be reading Leviticus 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So if you start at the beginning, you'll get there pretty quick. If you're flipping pages, if you're reading, it's not so quick. Leviticus 21, hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has no husband, for her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. These are difficult and in some ways offensive things, but we have to understand that these are pictures that are pointing us beyond themselves. These are not moral considerations for all the people of God. These are pictures in a particular time in history that are causing us to look to the far distant future, and we'll consider how that happens immediately. I want to give you a sense of what we're thinking about, just the big picture. And an illustration of it is that my dad in the Second World War flew with a group out of England called the Carpetbaggers. All the armor plate was stripped off the plane and it was painted black, and they only flew at night. It was a very dangerous thing in those days because you ran into mountains that you didn't even know were there. One night they were out on a mission. They were warned not to go by the underground in Europe, but the commander told them to go anyway. And they were shot down by a German Ju-88, which is a small plane, three crew, and it had a huge cannon. And it shot down my dad's plane. In the providence of God, 40 years later, my dad met the guy who flew that plane. Crazy thing. So he parachuted down. This is when you parachuted not for recreation, but out of necessity. And he hid out in a barn for a couple of days, and finally some people, teenagers from the Belgian underground, came and got him. And there was one teenager who had my dad's life in his hand. It was his decision to kill him or let him live. My father's name was Walter Schwartz. He had blue eyes and blonde hair. It didn't look good for him. But by God's grace, the teenager let him live. And not very long after that, they were shot down the end of May, June 4th, D-Day. The Allies come in a couple weeks later. They ran him around various places. Some of the crew got in prison camps, but the Allies came and overtook, and my dad was saved and brought home. A book was written about this whole episode, and the title is Someone Will Come For You. And the instruction of the soldiers was, if you get shot down, just try to stay away from all the bad guys, and someone will come for you. In his case, it was the Allied armies that came for him. But someone will come for you. The underground came for him. That's the whole thing about the priest. By our sin, we are cast out of the presence of God. But God's promise from the very beginning was, someone will come for you. I am separating you from me because of your sin. In my justice, you must go. But in my mercy, I promise you, someone will come for you. And that's what the ministry of the priest is. The priest is a picture of that person who comes for us and brings us to God. So that's where we're going. We're going through a lot of details here pretty quickly, but that's the big picture that all these things fit into. I have that book. If you want to read it, I've got a couple extra copies. My son and I bought out the publisher, so we have tons of copies, and I'm happy to share it with you. My son and I have these things about books. Long story. So, priests are priests to God on behalf of men. Priests do not, in the Roman Catholic view, have endowed to them the grace of God that they, by their own authority, distribute as they will. Priests are not sent by God to men. Priests are sent by God to bring men to God. Now, prophets are sent by God with a message to speak to men. But priests are sent by God to bring men to him, to bring them home. And so you have Israel that is described as a nation of priests in Exodus 19. They are washed with water, which is the picture of the result. They are sprinkled with blood, which is the means of cleansing. Blood is the shedding of blood, is the forgiveness of sins, which is the washing away of sins. And the whole nation was consecrated before they received the law, and they were sprinkled with blood as the means to that end. So the whole nation of Israel was priests of God. Well, who is Israel supposed to bring to God? All the nations. God promised through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you because I'm making you a nation of priests, and your job is to bring all the nations to God. And so Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews because it is through the Jews who are priests who bring the nations to God. But then among the Jews, the Levites are set aside as priests for the nation. The nation would bring their sacrifices to the Levites, and the Levites would assist the priests. The Levites would bring the sacrifices to the ordinary priests. They would conduct the actual sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood and the burning of the fat, which are the main elements of sacrifice. Then the priests, the nation brings to the Levites bring to the priest, the priests bring to the high priest, and it's the high priest that has the unique privilege of going into the Holy of Holies once a year. And so you see this narrowing from the nation to the Levites to the priests all the way down to one person who gets the job done and brings people into the very presence of God, brings them home. Someone will come for you, and ultimately it is the high priest who does that. So the priests are set aside for this work. They are cut off in so many ways, sanctified, set aside from one thing to another. They are cut off from ordinary things. And so the people of God are cut off from the nations. The Jews, by God's commandment, are made weird. They're cut off from fellowship with the other nations. And the main way he did that was by their dietary laws. And the main way that you enjoy fellowship with other people is by eating together. We have a fellowship dinner today. That's what you do. Even the Lord's Supper is a picture that fellowship is in the context of communion, is the context of eating. And so if you want to cut people off, give them a weird diet. Now, some of you have chosen in your free will to have a weird diet. But understand, you cut yourself off from other people by that. Sometimes you have to do it, understand. But that's the nature of things. So God cuts off his people. He sanctifies them. He consecrates them from the nations, makes them weird, for the purpose of bringing the nations to God. The Levites he cuts off. When the people come into the land, everybody has their property. All the tribes have sections of land, and lands are apportioned. They're given capital to create wealth. The Levites were not given that. The Levites had no capital to make wealth. All they had was a place in a city with some pasture land for subsistence farming. They were cut off from the life of the nation for the purpose of bringing the rest of the nation to God, because they had a particular assignment. They're not to spend their time farming and raising cattle and making money. They are tasked with bringing the nation to God. The priests are even further cut off. Any of the ordinary Israelites, even the Levites, could defile themselves by coming into contact with the dead. But the Levites were restricted even in that most basic of human responsibilities of giving a loved one or even a neighbor a decent burial. But the Levites were cut off from those things and were set apart for the work of bringing people to God, because that is the final and the most important thing. And as the priests were restricted from ordinary life, the high priests were restricted even further. They could not defile themselves even for a mother or a father. They might not, it's not clear, but they might not even have been able to defile themselves for a wife. And Ezekiel is a particular case study in that, although it may have been peculiar. But it is sufficient to say that you have these increasing consecration, these increasing cutting off from the normal things of life. We see it also with the apostles. They were restricted from one of the most basic duties, which is caring for widows and orphans. And it was because it was their responsibility to bring people to God by the preaching of the gospel that they had devoted themselves to the word and prayer, altar of incense, holy place. They were cut off from ordinary responsibilities. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, be a good soldier. Soldiers do not entangle themselves in the ordinary affairs of life. They don't even cook their own meals. They don't even buy their own clothes. They don't even purchase their own residences. Everything is provided for them so they may focus on the essential duty of keeping the nation safe. And the priests and the high priests above all were cut off from these normal duties. And so you have this increasing consecration. The closer, that's the next point. The priests serve in the courts of the Lord. They're different courts in the approach to the very presence of God. In the temple of Herod's time, which is the most architecturally developed temple, along with Solomon's, it's really the second temple. So you have the court of the Gentiles, and that's very instructive. The Jews were not merely the object of God's salvation, but the means of God's salvation. Salvation comes through the Jews. It's not that salvation comes to the Jews alone, But salvation comes to the Jews for the world. And so the temple, which is a picture of God bringing people to himself, someone will come for you, this is the provision. In the temple, there is a court of the Gentiles because the Gentiles belong there. The Gentiles are called through Israel to come home to God. You also had the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. Then you had the court of the Levites. The men, on behalf of their families, would bring their offerings to the doorway of the tent of meeting, which is the court where the sacrifices are done. And so the Levites, the court of the Levites, Gentiles, women, the men come to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The court of the Levites was where they did their work. Their work was assisting the priests in the actual offering of sacrifices. And so they helped with the animal preparations, but it was the priests and the priests alone who sprinkled the blood and burned the fat. The sprinkling of the blood is the forgiveness of sins. The burning of the fat is the gift of righteousness, as Kevin mentioned. Depart from evil, do good. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness. The sprinkling of blood, the burning of the fat. This is the essential thing, and that's what the priests and the priests alone did. But the high priest, and the priests would, on a regular basis, take the blood and go into the holy place, which was the central house, the court of the Gentiles, women, the doorway of the tent of meeting, the court of the Levites, and the Levites would go into the holy place where there was the seven-branch candlestick, the showbread, and the altar of incense. And they would burn incense on the altar of incense, which is a picture of prayer, Psalm 141 and also the book of Revelation. And so observe that the whole sacrificial system climaxed in prayer. Christ died, shed his blood so that you could pray. And when we don't pray, we are despising Christ's blood. We are, if you will, trampling the blood of the Son of God when we neglect to pray. So that was the Levites' peculiar work in blood, fat, and burning incense. But the high priest, there was another house. The court of the Gentiles, women, the doorway of the tent of meeting, the court with the altar burnt offering, the large bath of water, the holy place with the three elements, and then behind that, in the very core and center of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, with Aaron's rod that budded, with the manna, and with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And this was called the dwelling seat of God. On top of the ark, on top of the box, were the seraphim with their wings touching, which gave evidence of the very presence of God. And the only person who could go in there was the high priest. Only a high priest, only once a year, and not without blood sprinkling for the forgiveness of sins. So just like you have the nation all the way down to the high priest, you have the courts all the way down to the Holy of Holies, everything is focusing on this one person, on this one day, in this one thing. And so you have the priests who present sacrifices and offerings. I think there's a parallel hill, the sacrifices for sin, the offerings for righteousness. Many sacrifices by many priests at many times. Every day, morning and evening and all day long, there were sacrifices. On the Sabbath day, there were twice as many sacrifices morning and evening. On the new moon every month, there were sacrifices. And on the seventh month, there were three feasts which were attended by sacrifices beginning and ending and all the way through. This constant sacrifice, many priests on many occasions. But then it all comes down to Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where you have one sacrifice by one priest on one day, indicating that all these things are pictures testifying and preaching the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. But it all comes, it's not all these things that accomplish that. All these things are climaxing in one sacrifice by one priest on one day. And that's what the people of God were looking for. All these things, even the Day of Atonement, was just a picture, was just a promise. Because it was one sacrifice by one priest on one day, year after year after year after year. And the fact that even the Day of Atonement was repeated every year demonstrated that it didn't accomplish what it promised. It was just a picture and just a promise. The book of Hebrews is a meditation on all these things. And a lot of people, their favorite book is Romans, understandably. But boy, you've got to take a good hard look at Hebrews. It is a wonderful, it is the gospel of the Old Testament as fulfilled by Christ. And I pray for me, I'd really like to do a series on Hebrews. I don't have enough time left. And I'd really like to use John Owen's 8 volumes on Hebrews, which was given to me by the McGraths many years ago. I would really like to do that, but we'll see what God has. So the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come," the shadow testifies the reality, but that's all it does. A shadow doesn't accomplish anything. It just says that something's there. "A shadow of the good things to come, not the very form and essence of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." It's not effective. If the Day of Atonement were effective, it would have been finished and not repeated. You do something over when you didn't get it right the first time. And we all have plenty of experience with that. And that's what's happening here. It's a testimony. This is what's coming, but this isn't it. Also, verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Those are the animals that were offered particularly for sin, for the forgiveness of sins. Other aspects of sacrifice with other sacrifices. "But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." As expensive as a bull may be, as much trouble as a goat may be, it is not the same as a man. It's not the same as a human being. A human being is worth much more than a bull and is worth much more trouble than a goat. And so it isn't sufficient. It doesn't pay the bill. It isn't adequate for the actual accomplishment of the forgiveness of sins of a human being. So it isn't effective and it's not sufficient. And the priesthood itself, in Hebrews 7:23, "The former priests, on the one hand, exist in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." The fact that the Day of Atonement was every year is just a picture. The fact that there was one priest after another, Aaron, Eleazar, one after the other, generation after generation, they were not able to get it done because they were prevented by death from continuing because they were died because of their own sin. And they had to offer sacrifice for their sin and then for the sin of the people. They were sinners. They couldn't save themselves, never mind anybody else. And so they also were just pictures. And so we come to Jesus. Jesus is that great high priest. Jesus is the one who brings us to God. He is our great high priest. And I've listed in the first entry, Roman numeral 6, item A, just all these references in Hebrews. We understandably think that the priesthood of Christ is dealt with in Hebrews 9 and 10 or 7 through 10. But if you look at these references, the writer of Hebrews is thinking about the priesthood of Christ throughout the whole book, from chapter 2 to chapter 13, with very few chapters where it's not mentioned. The whole book is a meditation on the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest because a priest is someone who brings men to God. And Paul says that Jesus is the only mediator Because only Jesus in his person is both God to whom he brings us and man whom he brings. It is only Jesus in his incarnation that comes to men as a man and is qualified to be a priest to represent man, being man, to God, being God. In his very person, as well as in his work, he is the only true and real priest. He is perfect in kind because he's human. He's perfect in value because he's God. If he were only man, he could die for a man. He could be a high priest for a man. But because he is God, man, the value of his human sacrifice is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His deity gives infinite value to his human sacrifice. Jesus also is perfect in holiness. You read this section of the priests and all the things that they can't do and must do. And then you read the high priest and all the things he can't do and must do. And you think, rightly, no human being can do this. It's unbearable restriction. And that tells you and reminds you, yes, no human being, no mere human being can do this. You're looking for something beyond what any human being can be. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we have the answer to this. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, that's Leviticus 21, innocent, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That is holy. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this offering for sins for the people once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, ineffective. But the word of the oath, and this is Psalm 110, Lord said to my Lord, you will are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. That is the high priest. And so his priesthood is perfect, and so he's not, and this is what the writer of the Hebrews goes through, we can't pursue this, but just to summarize it, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, qualified to be a son of David, king of Israel. He's not from the tribe of Levi, nor is he a descendant of Aaron, and so he's not qualified to be a Levitical priest or an Aaronic priest. Hebrews ties us into Melchizedek, who in the story in Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes out of nowhere in the story and goes into nowhere in the story, and you read through that, it happens in a very short time, and you say to yourself, what just happened? Who is this? Where did he come from? Where did he go? But God had his purpose in this. It's a picture of an eternal king and an eternal priest. And Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's, not like Aaron's. And so his priesthood is eternal. Hebrews 7:16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement at send of Aaron, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Here is the one who can get this done. In verse 23, former priests on the one hand, greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So when he offers a sacrifice, it is effective and enduring. And so he does it once for all, which we think mostly, again, of Hebrews. But think of Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God, by implication, forever. And throughout the refrain in Hebrews 7, particularly in chapters 9 and 10, once for all, once for all. He did it once, and the fact that it's not repeated indicates that it's effective. He actually accomplished the forgiveness of sins. He actually accomplished perfect righteousness. No pictures, no shadows. This is the reality in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. And so you have Peter's statement that summarizes this so wonderfully in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the work of the priest, that he might bring us to God. Someone will come for you in your sin, and that someone is Jesus. And he takes you home. So we have the Christian church. Christ is the great high priest to God for his people. The book of Hebrews. Consider that elders are under priests to God for the church. That the task of the elders is to bring you to God in worship every week, to his word and manner of life every day. Jesus is called the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, and elders are called under shepherds. Chief shepherd, under shepherd, high priest, under priests. Jesus brings us to God and uses elders to bring God's people to him. And so we're not priests in the Catholic sense that we have grace in our hands and can distribute it at our will. We are priests in the sense that we bring you to Jesus and he distributes his grace by his Spirit through his means of grace. Your elders are like the priests, but only in that way. This is why your elders are weird. They are cut off from the ordinary things of life. They cannot give themselves to feeding women and children. They must give themselves to the word and prayer, because it's by the word and prayer that they bring you to God and fulfill their commission. Your elders are soldiers who are not entangled in the things of everyday life, but are set apart to the word and prayer. And I would argue also that teaching elders are even weirder. I don't think I need to demonstrate that any further than I have. Because we are set apart from the ordinary things of life. We are prohibited from doing things that we would very much like to do. But we can't do them because we must devote ourselves to the study of the scriptures in the original languages, to the teaching and preaching and living, so that we can bring you to Christ and that he can bring you to God. That's my defense for being weird, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. If you want to know other ways that I'm weird, just ask me. I'll tell you. Yeah, I know. I love you too. So this is the message of the Bible. In your sin, you are cast out from the presence of God. You are in the, if you will, inner darkness that is anticipating the outer darkness of hell. You are lost. You are in enemy territory. You are in imminent danger of destruction. And the gospel says someone will come for you. The gospel says someone has come for you. And that is Jesus, to bring you to God. The promise is in throughout the scriptures. Genesis 3. God promises to deal with Satan and to bring us home. He, at the end of Genesis, even in the circumstances when he casts men out of his presence because of their sin, he puts a flaming sword at the gate to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. Not to keep men away, but to keep it open, that Satan can't close that. And he promises to send someone to bring us in that way. And so you have the tree of life in Genesis and the tree of life in Revelation 22. This is where we've come, been thrown out of, and this is where Christ brings us back to. You have the picture of this promise in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place and the Holy of Holies, covered with gold, which was in the Garden of Eden, carved with trees and flowers and fruit, which is in the Garden of Eden. In Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 47, there was a stream flowing out from under the holy place, just like the rivers in the Garden of Eden. The holy place and the Holy of Holies is a picture of the Garden of Eden. God has preserved the garden, and the garden and the promise of reunion with God has gone with the people all through the wilderness into the promised land and into the temple of David and Solomon. God, in the center of his worship, has the promise that someone will come for you and bring you home. God's people are constantly going home to him in the high priest on the Day of Atonement when they go into his very presence, when they go back to the garden. We have the pledge repeatedly in the scriptures. They're lost in Egypt. God says someone will come for you and sends Moses to lead them out in the promised land. They're cast into exile because of their sin. And God says sends Ezra to bring them back. These pictures time and time again. We ourselves are lost in sin and death. But Christ comes to us, forgives our sins, gives us righteousness, and converts us. What does that mean? That you've been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We are delivered from Satan to Christ. We belong to Christ. What does that mean? It means we're going home. We are planted in Christ, and Christ is and will bring us home. And so the perfection of the gospel in Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Jesus has gone home in order to bring us with him, according to the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not an earthly holy of holies, a shadow, but into the real thing in heaven, which is the Garden of Eden, preserved for us in the presence of God. Not through the blood of goats and calves, which are ineffective, but through his own blood, he entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ blasted through sin and death and temptation, and he blasted through everything that separates us from God, not for his own sake, but to prepare a way for us. He's like a snowplow in Redfield. He goes through and blasts through 10 feet of snow so that we can come in our little Fiats behind him. He has opened up a new and living way that we may come home to God. And so the great climax in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we enter the holy place. We enter that place that only the high priest could go in only once a year. Only the high priest, only once a year, and not without taking blood. But in Christ, we go in with him and don't get toasted like Nadab and Abihu. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together in order to enter the presence of God, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near when we will finally and fully be with Christ. This is the importance of worship. In worship, we are following Christ into the very presence of God. We're not in an earthly tabernacle. By the Holy Spirit in our spirits, we are in heaven. We are going into that holy place. And if we have the hope of going home at the end of all things, we must have the practice of going home in the midst of these things. Your being here in the presence of God by the high priest of Christ is a confession of your hope that you will enter his presence in the new creation. You are confessing that. You are praying for that. You are pursuing that. So, my dad's in a barn, and these teenage Belgians come in to get him. He followed them. He went with them, and he was saved. Jesus is coming to you in your sin and is saying, follow me, and I will bring you home to God, forgiveness, righteousness, and life. The simple exhortation of the gospel is this: go with Jesus. Don't stay in that barn and get captured by the Nazis and destroyed. Go with Jesus, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we do confess that your treasures are hidden in deep, dark places in the Scriptures, but you have given us a very clear map to negotiate these difficult places. And we thank you today particularly for the book of Hebrews, which gives us understanding of the book of Leviticus, which is so remote from our experience. But Lord, we therefore thank you all the more for it, that these impossible demands, which no mere human can bear, Christ has fulfilled for us, not for himself merely, but he has come for us to bring us home to you in peace and life. Lord, please enable us to put our hands in his and to go with him and to follow him back home into the garden in the presence of God in life. Please do not let us break away, turn aside, or fail to follow him all the way home. In your name we pray. Amen.